Well, we watched Brother George. Bethany with us here this weekend. And Brother Jordan is willing to undertake a very weighty task, and no pressure here, Brother Jordan, or anything like that. But we've appreciated how he has grown, how he has laid down his life and continues to lay down his life in sacrifice on behalf of the Lord's people. So we're very pleased and happy to turn the podium now over to Brother Jordan.
It's really great to be with you all today. Sister Bethany and I have been coming to Connellsville for so many years, and we're very thankful to be able to join with you at this convention and be able to present on a subject that I had decided I really wanted to study and to do a discourse on, and then was subsequently asked to do this actual topic. So I was very thankful for the opportunity. And as Brother Mike mentioned in his prayer, this subject is extremely dear to the hearts of every single one of us, I'm sure. We want to begin with a chart, an example of some of the things that we're going to be talking about, and we're going to try to reference these this chart briefly to give us all some context so we're thinking and talking about the same things. We all know, just as a review, that in the beginning God had a relationship with man. And we know at the very end, on the far right, that God is going to have a relationship with man. The problem is right now, right? We're in the in-between time period. We understand that after man fell, we understand that God had men of faith like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of these men of faith, he used Moses and created an actual covenant. But that covenant came after the promise to Abraham that we all so dearly know. This covenant was a promise that didn't seem to bear any fruit. It seemed barren like Sarah. And so time passed, and the covenant was added. But did the covenant actually help someone get above and get onto plain end? Did it actually bring people, mankind, of the Jewish people up to a higher level? We know that the scriptures bear out that that didn't happen. We also know that there was a promise of a better covenant, on better sacrifices. And we have Jesus, who was a surety of that promise. And we understand that this time period, there's an opportunity for a day of salvation where we are living in right now, which is the gospel age, and these sacrifices are being consumed. And all of these have to be taken care of before we move to the actual new covenant in the mediatorial phase. And we don't want to get into a lot of the details right now, but we wanted to do that quick overview just to kind of give us that framework that we're going to be working within today. And we're going to leave that up on the view right there as we continue. We're going to actually go through a couple points that we're going to be covering today. We hope to cover them all. Number one, we're going to discuss the fall and the corruption of man. We're going to discuss that you first have to have a redeemer to address the fall before you can have a mediator to address the corruption of man. We're going to discuss the ransom price and how it's used to offset this core problem that started in the very beginning with Adam. And we're going to also discuss how the sin offering is not the ransom price. We're going to hopefully discuss the sufferings of Christ that were foretold from the prophets. And then, building on this discussion, we're going to introduce the subject of the mystery that is now made manifest, which is what? Christ, head and body, Christ in you, hope of glory. And by this, If you have the sufferings of Christ foretold, and then you have the mystery, which includes the body with Christ, then you relate that the sufferings are also part of Christ. Then we're going to discuss the covenants, hopefully. If we run out of time, there's always tomorrow. The covenants as they relate to the sin offering. And then we're going to be discussing, hopefully, how the new covenant was made on better sacrifices, and how Christ's death was a surety, and why the surety means that what was coming is far distant. You don't have a surety for something that is right in front of you. It's like a bond in some vernacular. We also will discuss, hopefully, that the death of the testator will include the church. Further, and getting to the separation between the ransom and the sin offering, and we're going to look at the tabernacle picture and see some interesting things. We're going to look at the bullock and the goat and the scapegoat, and then we're going to look at some practical lessons from the three fires. So when we look at this first issue of the fall and corruption of man, we know that the Redeemer was first needed. We all understand that the Father Adam sinned, brought condemnation. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered the world. We're not going to read the whole scripture. But we also learn that man continues with that and is born in trouble. Job 5:7, and just like the sparks fly upward, continues with that. And we look at the entire book of the fourth volume for the oppression of one man over another. And we look at how selfishness is in the heart, and you can't cure it. No matter how mankind tries to solve the problem, only God's solution to this problem is going to work. When we look at the ransom, it is a corresponding price in one way that we discuss it. We read in 1 Timothy 2:6, the antilotron, the corresponding price, this perfect man for a perfect man, Adam. Everyone here understands the concept, but what we want to zero in on right now is there any part of that the church can play a part of? When you have something that equals something, there's nothing left over. The theme scripture that we're looking at with is Colossians 1:24, this can't relate to the ransom price. So we read Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. So we know, again, we're not talking about the ransom price when we're talking about this filling up that is left behind. There's no portion left behind from the ransom price. So we're going to hold that scripture and keep looking. So we want to understand, though, that, you know, Christ died and he also suffered. And we understand that the prophets all spoke of his suffering. And then we're going to leave the task for you to do your own research and come up with that complete list of how he must suffer and each prophet that says it. I'd love to get those notes from you if you could send them my way. But more importantly, right now, we just want to zero in on the words in Luke 24:6. Christ says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory, into his glory? And then, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of the things concerning himself. So, we have this suffering definitely associated with Christ. We have his death not being something that we're a part of in terms of the ransom price. So what is this suffering, and how could we possibly be a part of it? And again, one of the reasons why I was especially interested in this topic was, you know, there are challenges to this doctrine, and we're going to try to cover a couple brief points as we go along. But one of the things that's really powerful is not starting and the tabernacle to build the case for the sin offering. So we're going to do it in reverse, and we're going to end up with the tabernacle because it's a great picture. But we want to start off with a couple other points to really build the case. So we read in the context of the scripture for Colossians 1:24, who now, rejoicing in my suffering for you, fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And this next verse, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. What is the mystery? Does everyone know what the mystery is? I think we do. And so when we look at the picture of the head and body, this is a beautiful picture that is overlooked by Christianity today. In fact, it is heavily diluted when you take on the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go out and create and to convert the whole world. But what does that do to the body? What does that do to the concept of the body? It's so beautifully portrayed in the scriptures. It destroys the body. There's no relevance of having a small gathering for a special purpose to do something in a future date. It's everything now. And we look at the process of how that body comes together. We know from John 6:42 that the Father draws. We know that in the baptism, that you, to become part of this body, it must be through the baptism. And the scripture, I don't have the citation in front of me, but know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And we have 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, the one bread, the one body. For we being many are one loaf, are one bread, and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the flesh by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are important sequences in this text, too, that we're going to draw on later in the tabernacle picture, especially. Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. And so we see that if Christ was prophesied to suffer, and Christ is many, having a head and a body, we understand, without having to go to the tabernacle, we're looking at the mystery that's been made manifest, that the church has a share in the sufferings of Christ. So, what type of sufferings are these? Are we suffering for sin with him? He didn't suffer for sin. Are we suffering wrongdoing? He didn't suffer that. So when we look at what Christ suffered, we know, and we're not going to get into all the details, but you all know that he suffered for righteousness. And he died a sacrificial death. And he lived a life of sacrifice. And here is where we can share. So just again, I know that we're reviewing lots of times, but I like to do that, as some brethren may know. So when we look at this ransom price, we know that there are two problems that we initially addressed, the fall and the corruption of man. And so the ransom price accounts for the fall, but not for the corruption. And so we understand that that there's going to be some factor that we have to understand before we're done today, that this future, that this other corruption needs to be dealt with. And God has a great plan for that, as I'm sure you know, but we're going to cover that today as well. When we look at the slide again, we understand that there was a promise or a covenant that Abraham was given, right? And we understand that not all covenants have a death of a testator, does it? Because Abraham was covenanted by God. God did not die, but he covenanted, right? So that is just, I'm just making a mention of that. That covenant we know sat as Sarah did, without child, without a promised seed coming. And so in the meantime, the new covenant was given. And let's look at... sorry, I moved my slide wrong. Galatians 3:19. what was done with the law covenant? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So that's a great way of understanding. We have Abrahamic promise. In the meantime, because of transgression, the law was inserted. We know it was a taskmaster to keep them focused on Christ, which was coming. And then that was to lead them to a point in time when the seed would come. We understand from Hebrews 7:19 that law that was provided didn't make anything perfect. And we understand from the parables of Jesus that Israel, in the state of being separated, saw Abraham afar off. The rich man and Lazarus parable, if you remember, how that pictured the distance between them and God at that point, and Abraham and the promise that was coming to the seed that was that we become part of. When we look at this old covenant, it's really quite simple. When we think about the new covenant, is a replacement for that. Some Christians seem to think that we're under the new covenant, but it doesn't make sense when we have earthly promises given as a reward for the law covenant. And what are the promises in the new covenant? More of the same. And yet we have a promise in Hebrews 9:23 to 24 that it's actually done on better sacrifices. And we know that from Hebrews 9:23 and 24, I'll read, it was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in heaven would be purified these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy place made with hands, has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. This is a much bigger scale tabernacle than the one we're used to looking at. So, when we actually have the seed arrive, Christ, why is it that the scriptures call him a surety? And the pastor makes this point, and I should say just parenthetically, there is a whole lot of references that I'm not giving you. I apologize, but there's so little time. We'll be glad to supply our list of resources that we got from some of the other brethren and share them with you, but just wanted to mention that parenthetically. So when we look at this seed finally arriving and we have the surety that comes, the pastor makes the point at one point where you don't have a surety for something that's accomplished right there. If there was $10 million right there and I asked, let's say, Brother John Baker to please bring me that $10 million, I know that I'm going to get it immediately. I don't need a surety or a bond from him. But if I was to send him across back to Illinois and say, bring me back $10 million, if I didn't know him, I might ask for a bond or a surety. And so we see that it makes sense to us that if you mark the beginning of the gospel age with Christ, the seed arriving on the scene, and he's a surety that there is going to be a gap in time before that's realized. When we look at how the church is tied to this, we love Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. So we're not getting removed from, we're still right in there with this picture. So, when we look at also another scripture that's very strong, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So having gone through just briefly, we've looked at the concept of the mystery and how we're part of that and we join in the suffering. We just looked at the covenants and we actually see that we are actually part of that again. And it's not, again, there's lots of references that show again and again, and it's perfectly logical that the scriptures bear out Christ was able to accomplish all of this by himself. But for some reason, he decided to not execute and have the ransom fulfilled and paid to the over to justice right away. He chose to associate us with him. There's no mistaking, if we look at the history of Christianity, that Christ did this work, and he extended that. And there's so many references that, again, we're not going to be able to get into everything today, but that tie us to his work. And when we look at the two words of ransom price versus ransom work includes something bigger than ransom price. It includes the delivery and taking care of that corruption beyond just the root cause, the root problem. So when we look at the tabernacle picture, a lot of Christians still look at the tabernacle and say, well, the biggest feature they could pick out might be the Atonement Day. And I'm not speaking for Christians in general, but I'm supposing this is the approach. And so when they look at the tabernacle, the Atonement Day seems to be a big event, covering of sins. But it seems like there is a problem when we understand that there's actually something else going on with this Atonement Day. There's something else happening with this covenant work in rehabilitating man. And we understand from the relationship of the mystery what's all going on. But they wouldn't see that. So when we look at the tabernacle picture, most often we don't think of something that's going on in the background of the tabernacle. And that is, when we have the scripture on Exodus 29:38. Now this is that you shall offer upon the altar two lambs the first year, day by day continually. Exodus 29:42, this shall be a continual burnt sacrifice throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. What does that mean? For me, when I first started to approach this topic, you know, we think about different parts where the pastor discusses the difference between the sin offering and the ransom. And he goes through great lengths to separate ideas that are in Christianity today so that you can deal with it properly. He does that with Volume 5, separating God and Jesus so that you can deal with this process of atonement proper. And he also makes this heavy comment that you cannot combine these different pictures. And how many of you have heard the great story of example he gives of, you look in the Bible and it says Jesus went and hung himself, and you look in the Bible somewhere else and it says go thou and do likewise. And that doesn't make any sense. But he says that in the very article where he's trying to differentiate between the ransom and the sin offering. These are in two entirely separate things. We already covered that the price, there's nothing left over, there's nothing to share in, that the price is the price. When we're looking at this picture of the tabernacle, and we try to find a spot for the ransom to fit in, most typically we can find different features that kind of picture the ransom, but nothing strongly representing that corresponding one-to-one relationship of the ransom that we all talk about. But besides that aspect of the ransom, price even, is the fact that this ransom price, once it's paid, is a continual sacrifice, right? And how powerful is it that we have one scripture that says ransom price, that we mentioned earlier, and there are several other references to the ransom efficacy or the continual nature of that ransom, and we even have the negative comment about it where the abomination that taketh away the continual sacrifice. So when we try to understand that, when we look at the tabernacle picture, you know, we'd love to hear the comments of the friends, but we think that this helps separate the Atonement Day activities from what is the underlying premise of what's happening in the tabernacle. And that is this continual lamb's sacrifice in the morning and the evening. We understand that in 1 Kings 18:36, that it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. And skipping down, he says that I have done all the things at thy word. And we have to ask, when did Jesus die? What was the time of day? And what was the time of the time that the Passover lamb was slain? We'd love to hear some comments on this from the brethren, so we'll talk about it with you in fellowship if you have some thoughts. But we think that helps kind of sets the framework for pushing the ransom into a separate area and letting it be a different part, so you can deal with the sin offering entirely by itself. So now, turning to Hebrews, we read Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the overcomers thereunto perfect. And in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But we understand that Paul in Hebrews is trying to move the vantage point past to this greater high priest, these greater sacrifices. And in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So when we look at the Atonement Day, we have the picture of the bullock. And with the picture of the bullock, we have a difference between, well, we have several different animals that are being offered. We have a bullock and we have a ram. And we have two goats, which we know were cast lots, and you end up with the Lord's goat. We're going to be discussing those two animals primarily. And then it's also followed up by a ram sacrifice after the Lord's goat. But particularly the bullock, you know, a lot of other Christians might look at this picture again and say, wow, this all represents Christ. But does that make sense? We have the bullock actually being provided, and we have the goats coming from where? From the people. This doesn't seem to represent anything with Christ particularly. The thought might be suggested that it represents the world's view of Christ's sacrifice as a goat. But we don't believe that the world sees Christ's sacrifice even as a goat. What we do understand also, if we can parenthetically inject, if you remember when so many were saying to Jesus, you know, they say, well, who do you say that I am? Everyone's saying this and that, and he finally asked the apostles, who do you say that I am? They correctly identified him as who? As the Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man. And so when we have that happening, you know what the next verse says practically? I think it's the next verse. It says, from that day forward, he began to tell them about the things that he must suffer at the hands and so forth of those in the city. The suffering was just starting to be explained to those that come past the gate and enter into that court condition and are able to see the sufferings for the first time. And so he says, from that day forward, he began to teach of these sufferings. So it's yet another reason why we don't think that this vantage point idea of the goat representing a view of the world of Christ's sacrifice holds any water. But what we do see, Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepare me. Christ, the bullock, is there, and he has a perfect body when he comes. And you go through the first chapters of volume 5 to see how that body is actually prepared, a perfect man, yet undefiled, but like unto his brethren. And then we look at the high priest. Now we notice in this setting that the high priest is alone. Is there any under priest with him? We don't see any. It's the high priest. And so when the high priest offers this bullock for himself, it is for, as we understand from the mystery, it is for his body. We understand that he does this for his body and for himself and for his household. The goat doesn't have any participation in covering the body or the house or anything. It's the bullock that was prepared and was provided. And I will reference one Reprint article that has a specific thought that I like to just quote, is Reprint 39:17. The bullock and goat were not offered together, because that would indicate an equality of the two sacrifices. Instead, there was a sequence of time where one preceded the other. So when we look at the goats, we've already discussed that these come from the people. And when we look at our command in Romans 12:1, we see that present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. What part is that? Is that we present ourselves on the altar, or we present ourselves tied and available as a willing sacrifice? We agree with the pastor's presentation on that, especially that it is the presentation of the bodies tied, and the Christ is the one that does the offering. Again, we have such a little part in this whole process, and part of the whole reason for addressing this subject that we're given with Colossians 1:24 is that to understand the filling up of the afflictions of Christ, you first have to look back at the ransom and say, well, who's really covering who? And so we have to trace it back to the beginning, and we realize that that ransom price did a lot. And not only are we offered to come and be part of this sacrifice as part of the sin offering, but he actually covers whatever percentage that we need to for ourselves. And for most of us, we may be 90% cover needing. But for the pastor makes that point too, that you know, to whatever degree you need coverage, the Lord fills up that part of you that is lacking so that you can become presentable, holy, and acceptable. And we read, you know, in Hebrews 9 that after the bullock was sacrificed, we tie this to Hebrews 9 where he appears in heaven on our behalf, not as mediator, but as advocate, using a scriptural term. And we also note that there was no second burning of the incense. When the bullock went in, the incense was offered, but there wasn't another required incense burning. Here the bullock is preparing the way again. And we take a look at this goat. And I love the picture of a goat, because goats are kind of snarly little animals, isn't that the case with us? We're wretched beings, but we take back a look at this passage in Luke 5:12-19, and I'm just going to read a few parts of it. It came to pass that when a certain man, when he was in a certain city, Christ, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, Lord, canst thou make me clean? And then further down in the same context, and they could not find a way that they might bring him because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling. That right there is remarkable will to try to come to Jesus, to, you know, the reaching out and touching the garment, the hem of the garment, as was mentioned in the last discourse, which I didn't hear, I apologize, but I was doing last minute preparations. But I heard through a reporter that the vitality went out. And here we have this earnestness, and aren't we all lepers? Aren't we all? How many of us that have been cleansed and have had leprosy and have been cleansed? Please raise your hand if that relates to you. This picture of this goat being made, we're being made clean through the bullock, and we have nothing of ourselves. The comparison between the amount of fat on the bullock versus the amount of goat could represent the zeal and so forth. There's some great illustrations there. But the bottom line is, while we're part of his body members, we are privileged to fill up these afflictions left behind because he has made us able to be willing sacrifice, able to be sacrificed and be holy and acceptable. He first fills up our deficiency before we as a body can fill up the what's left behind. And so we look at 2 Corinthians 4:10 as a powerful scripture, always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be made manifest in our body. So, when we look at the purpose of the sufferings, what are the purposes of the sufferings? We understand from Hebrews especially that the sympathetic priesthood is what we are privileged to become a part of. And we also learn from Scripture that Christ learned things by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so, you know, what are the purposes of the sufferings that we go through? We think that if Christ was able to learn something, I think that we should also be able to learn something from our experiences. And isn't that the case, that there's a whole section of Scriptures devoted to adding to your faith and so forth, building all the sequence? When we look at this battle of ourselves, the fight, the good fight of faith, that is within ourselves. And when we look at how Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted at least in one of the points in relationship to power, wasn't he? How does that relate to us as followers of Christ? How many of you know the name of Cyrus? No hands. Okay, a few hands. Okay. Cyrus, as we all know, I think you're just being kind and not raising your hands. Cyrus, as we all know, took the city, right? He was the general. Well, how great of a man that takes this great city, Babylon? Well, the scriptures bear out that it's greater if you're able to control your own spirit and to manage your own spirit. And so when we look at the church class as a collective and as overcomers, faithful overcomers, more than overcomers, fighting the good fight of faith and being tested with our own power, which is within our own bodies, and what we do with it, you can kind of look at your own selves and your own persons as a small company or a small country. It's like, how do you manage the affairs of your day-to-day? How do you spend your time? How do you... You're the one that's in control of all these things in your lives. And yet, this is an opportunity for being tested and suffering experiences. When we look at, again, the purposes of these sufferings, we appreciate that the Lord has somehow, again, chosen to associate the church with his sacrificial work, with the ransom work. And we read in Revelation 14:3 that they sang a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and these are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. So, this personal experience that we go through, you know, we're not able to cover all the different aspects. The concept of the church's share in the sin offering, there are so many parts to it. There's just no possible way to cover all of them. But a whole other aspect that we haven't talked about is this whole concept of the cross. In Matthew 10:38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me. And so when we look at the cross experiences, we might associate those with discipleship, and specifically the experiences relating to discipleship work. But there's a whole other category of experiences that we go through, which you might term yoke experiences. And we read, and we get those from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We won't read that in context right now. But when we look at this filling up of the afflictions of Christ, I know that we're going to be discussing this in future studies here at the convention and future discussions. I'd like to hear the discussion of the brethren as to how the common experiences of man are useful to the forming of the sympathetic priesthood into the body of Christ. And we would particularly look at those as being yoke experiences, possibly. And so when we look at our sufferings personally, and we have the whole concept of the three fires, God's perspective never changes. We have the incense that's going up, and it's a sweet savor. And does God ever lose that perspective? No. The other vantage point that we've discussed many times as brethren is this: the sweet savor of the fat and the kidneys and the liver that are on the altar, and we smell that sweet smell, and it's that looking at one another and the sacrifice of the brethren. We can appreciate the sacrifices of one another, and that does smell better than what the world sees, because they've got the hoofs and hide out in the, outside the camp. And we know that that's a pretty foul-smelling odor. But one of the things we probably need to think about, there's a couple things that can happen with these perspectives. How many of you know that perspective changes everything for you? How many of you have learned that if your perspective is shifted just slightly, it changes the way you view even something that was hurtful? You know, the example of walking into a store and someone coming or someone in front of you letting the door slam in your face, and you're being feeling pretty put out by that inconsiderate maneuver, and the person turns around and they've got two broken arms, and you're like, whoa. Let me help you. Let me help you to your chair. Quickly, you've changed your perspective, and it doesn't hurt so bad, does it? Your feelings aren't damaged and bruised. Well, with these three perspectives, these three fires, we wanted to consider the thought of loss of perspective. Sometimes we may look at each other and not see the sacrifice as being sweet and savory. But I want to talk about a different aspect, and that is with ourselves. One of the things that we'd like to really, for the brethren to take home with them, is the personal ownership of the things that you have ownership of. That is your will. And we know from the tabernacle picture that the will is not governed by God. He does not control that. And the casting of the lots illustrates no controlling interest in that matter. And so, for us, we have the responsibility of managing the things that we look at and make the decisions that we make and so forth. So, sometimes we may be so burdened with our own experiences. We think about the example that David Stein gave many years ago, I think at Connellsville. Could have been 15 years ago, for all I know. The story of the burnt toast. And is Brother Stein here? I don't know. But the story goes that one morning he was getting ready, and everything was skirmished in the house, and everybody's going in different directions, and he just had a few moments to get a quick bite to eat, and the toast came out burnt. There was no way to get more toast. Time was up. And he was looking at that toast, and all he could see was that burnt toast, and how disappointed he was. But then he began to raise his perspective to a higher perspective, and he began to see that, oh, Sister Kathy's having a really bad day. She's had a problem with this or that. And rise up a little higher and, oh, our neighbors lost their family member. And you rise up higher and all of a sudden you start realizing that there's so many other things that the piece of toast gets smaller and smaller the higher you go until it just disappears. How we wish it would be with we could actually shift our perspective so quickly when we are so consumed with our own suffering and trouble. But one of the reasons why especially I wanted to talk about this subject and to study this subject was because the brethren, there are so many brethren that are going through severe, severe trials that one after the other, they don't seem to let up. They don't seem to let up. And there's no end in sight, supposedly, for them. And the discouragements mount. And you feel like there's nothing else that the Lord's not working with you. He's abandoned you. And it's a very dark place. And but what we've lost sight of is our perspective. Because we have shifted ourselves from the court out to the hoofs and the stinking burning. We're thinking that our life stinks. And where are we? If we get those words coming to our mind, we have lost our perspective. And we need to bring our perspective back, because it's still a sweet, sweet savor to the Lord. It's not any different. But, you know, the trial of faith is grueling. And this is why the body is the body, though. We've talked about the body. It's not just for the purpose of this sacrifice for the world. We also sacrifice on behalf of each other. And so when we look at Hebrews 10:24, provoke one another to love and good works. How well do we know our brethren? Do we spend time talking to them and thinking of, oh, what's their daughter's name? Or, oh, what city are they from again? Who do they know that I know? You know, how is so-and-so? If we keep a superficial conversation, we will not be beneficial to our brethren. We will not be able to lift them up. How great it would be if each one of us, myself included, would seek out the very scripture that would, you know, I stopped myself before I started to cry there. You get into these subjects and they get pretty strong. When you start to think about what is the very scripture that will turn someone and give them strength. This is the experience in the sacrificing of the brethren. We're able to uplift one another. And, you know, I don't know if I have the notes in front of me here, but I started making a little list of things that the brethren that really kind of relate to different ones. And I know Sister Meg Roswick, hymn number 119 is her favorite. And, you know, does it make a difference for us to know what really strikes a chord with our brethren? Does it make, you know, when we talk to them, there's either the whole concept that I want to bring out here is that we either have a positive or a negative effect on our brethren. Rarely are we Switzerland. Rarely are we benign and we don't do anything to our brethren. We're either going to make them stumble or we're going to be helping them. That's the reality. It's very, very seldom of us can walk that thin line and just not offend anyone. So how hard should we be working at trying to be an uplift to our brethren and seeking out the very scriptures that are at the very heart of their soul, the things that would lift them from the deepest despair? And so, as we're looking at questions, just as an overview, I wrote down some random questions to kind of just probe this concept of the sin offering. You know, what is the purpose of having a body of Christ if there isn't this role? How is the new covenant built on better sacrifices, plural? What's the purposes of following Christ right now when we understand when Christ was doing his work, he specifically said, don't let that be explained except in parables. He only taught in parables. He did not want everyone to just have to believe and have their sins converted. There was not the time for it. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? Why does the creation groan and travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? And why do we ourselves groan for our waiting for our adoption? A few other brief thoughts in conclusion. As we look at the tabernacle picture, and you go through Leviticus, and you go through the law, there is such great precision when it talks about the sacrifices there. Unblemished, this, that, and so on. Very particular, you know, no exceptions to the sacrifices. And I don't have it in front of me, and I apologize if I'm giving you the wrong book, but I believe it's Malachi 1-4. Very sobering set of chapters. Basically, God is saying, shut the tabernacle down. You are bringing lame animals. You are committing robbery. What does that mean? We all have a responsibility to... What's the difference between the great company and the Lord's goat? Is that Romans 12:1, we have, be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. This is the dividing point in the will and the casting of the lots. God doesn't control that. We're in charge of that part. And so when you have the will at the very core, and you can either be conformed or not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, does the church have the same struggles that the great company has? Absolutely yes. The great company doesn't have different struggles. Everyone struggles the same with these, and they fight to the end, to the end. But what's the difference is that the great company doesn't go and cleanse their robes. They don't keep their robes white. And so we don't want to be offering blemished sacrifices to the Lord. He says you might as well not do it. As far as this picture in Malachi 1-4, chapters 1-4. So we want to be conscious of our own personal responsibility to not let these things slide. We have an advocate. That's the exciting part. We don't need a mediator. We have an advocate. And that advocate is there presenting on our behalf and is able to be that cleansing of our robes when we do get them dirty, because no one can keep their robe clean. It's just whether you're able to maintain it and take it to the Lord. So this is our prayer for all the brethren, is that we would all be diligent to take advantage and not miss out on the opportunity, the blood that's provided for the cleansing. We appreciate the opportunity of presenting this, and we hope that, you know, there's this whole subject of the filling up of the afflictions of Christ. As again, brethren in my class will know, especially, I always have to go back to the beginning to get to the scripture. And we hope that we presented points that are meaningful, that build a case for the church's share in the sin offering, and a share that we're able to participate in. But again, we realize that part is only because he has first filled up our deficiency. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jordan, for focusing our attention on the wonderful share that the body members have in the sacrifice of Christ. How thankful we are that we've been invited to have experiences most like those of the Master. Why? so that we might be made like the Master. Why? So that we might have a part in the eradication of sin and death and dying. What a grand and glorious prospect that lies before us. Thank you, Brother Jordan. Brother Jordan is